Christian friends, I esteem it indeed a privilege as well as a pleasure to address you on this subject of the hope of a resurrection. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is our faith vain. And let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But this is not so. The Bible does hold out for us the hope of a resurrection of the dead. And appealing to your reason this afternoon, I'm going to freely quote from the words of the prophets and the apostles and our Master, Jesus Christ, on what they had to say on this subject, because I am fully convinced that none of us are above learning or wiser than that which is written in God's Word, the Bible. Yes, because holy men of old wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. In the case of the Old Testament, mechanically, because many of them did not understand everything that they wrote about, but they were divinely inspired to utter and to write. And with intelligence, as well as understanding insofar as the writings of the apostles were concerned. And so this afternoon, I am thrilled for the opportunity afforded me to say something of the Christian's hope and of the future life and reunion with our loved ones in that wonderful hereafter when the surges of sin and death will have ceased to roll. There are many religions in the world and different conceptions of a future life. But the Christian religion, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, stands forth preeminent as the only one holding forth a definite hope and assurance that man shall live again. And the Bible makes it clear that this is not because man has something within himself that guarantees to him a future life. For we have the plain scriptural statement in Romans, the 6th chapter and the 23rd verse, that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that there is hope after death is based not upon the erroneous teaching that there is no death, but that the dead shall live again by means of a resurrection of the dead. God is going to restore to life those who have died. In the 14th chapter of Job, verses 14 and 15, Job asks the question, if a man die, shall he live again? And then he proceeds to answer his own question, saying, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. For thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. Abraham, some 2,000 years before the coming of Christ, believed that there would be a resurrection of the dead. And upon this basis, he offered up his son Isaac in sacrifice. The completion of that act was only held back because of the angel of the Lord doing so, instructed by God. But we are told in Hebrews 11:19 by the apostle concerning Abraham that he accounted that God was able to raise him up, that is Isaac up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. God had prevented Abraham to complete that sacrifice, but had accepted the intention for the deed. However, Abraham by faith saw more than just his son Isaac being raised from the dead. He also believed more than just his own family returning to this earth again after they died. Yes, he saw the day of God, the day of Jesus Christ, how this Messiah would bless all of the families of the earth according to the promise that God had made to him. And he was comforted by this hope that not only Adam, but all of his posterity would be raised from the dead. And Jesus' own testimony concerning Abraham's faith was that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. John 8:56. Yes, Abraham seen the thousand-year day of Christ and seen by faith something of the work that would be carried out by the Messiah, and also saw that all of the families of the earth were then to be blessed. And so we this afternoon can also rejoice in the same hope and be comforted that according to the great promise of God and according to the prayer which Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven," that when that kingdom comes and his will is done on earth, then all those who sleep in death shall be awakened, and in connection with being awakened, given an opportunity of becoming sharers in all of the wonderful blessings which shall then flow to the willing and obedient of mankind. Many God-fearing people have been generally taught that this planet Earth is going to be destroyed. One of the better known preachers in the world, 2 weeks from today, is using as his subject the end of the world. He's been followed quite closely. He's a Bible student. And sometimes we wonder whether or not God has perhaps been misunderstood because of the more popular preachers. God wants us to probe and to discover what his word really teaches on any given subject. And so while we may have generally supposed that this planet Earth someday will be destroyed, let us remember and have more faith in the Word of God than what we may hear outside of it. For example, in Ecclesiastes 1:4, we are told specifically that the earth abideth forever. Now, isn't it wonderful to rest our faith upon a scriptural statement of fact and have our fears allayed? The earth abideth forever. And in Isaiah 45:18, "I, the Lord, have created the earth. I have created it not in vain. I have made it to be inhabited." Now that doesn't sound like the end of this planet Earth, does it? No. And again in Isaiah 66:1, "The earth is my footstool, and I will make the place of my feet glorious," in Isaiah 60:13. "And they that destroy the earth," God warned, saying, "I will destroy." God has put in a lot of planning in this planet Earth. Some wonderful resources for man to exercise all the ingenuity that he possesses into bringing forth and creating things that are in harmony with God. And he'll not permit anyone to destroy this planet Earth. If the Earth could be burned up, dear friends, if it was honestly possible for this planet Earth to be destroyed by literal fire, then some, pardon the expression, crackpot would have lit a match to it a long time ago. God will not permit this planet Earth to be destroyed. How foolish for us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven," if this earth is going to perish. But someone might ask the question, well, let's not be too hasty. Doesn't the Apostle Peter speak about the end of the world? And aren't there other Bible texts that verify this same thought? Briefly, let us examine just some of these texts and see whether or not they refer to the literal end of this earth. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 4 through 7, we read, Peter speaking and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." Now the Bible speaks here of one world already having perished. And then the apostle continues, "But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And then in 2 Peter 2, 5, 3, and 6, we are further informed concerning the end of the world. And Peter reminds us again here, saying, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly," and so forth. Here again, the Apostle Peter does speak of the end of a world, but not this planet Earth. How can we harmonize these texts, where it speaks of the earth abideth forever, and here it speaks of the end of the world? Dear friends, the word world here is a translation of a Greek word, cosmos. And it refers, and it means literally, the general order of things. The general order of things that prevailed before the flood came perished. The flood destroyed it. God had permitted the angels to see what they could do to lift mankind out of the condition of sin and death. And they not only failed miserably, but they themselves became contaminated. God took the privilege of materializing away from the angels. And another earth, another order of society commenced. And another heavens, another spiritual ruling power, of which Satan is the prince or god of, started there. And then the apostle tells us that this too is going to pass away, this time by fire. Fire being a symbol of destruction. God says, "I will destroy the world, the earth, with the fire of my jealousy." And then later on that same connection, he says, "Then he shall turn unto the people a pure language." And so, when the Bible does speak of the end of the earth, it is symbolic language representing human society as it is organized at the present time under Satan. And when the Bible speaks of the end of the world, it is generally a translation of the Greek word cosmos, meaning the order of things. We speak of the golf world. We speak of the financial world. We speak of the sports world. Now, we don't think that's another earth, but it's the order of things that prevails under that particular category. And this is exactly what the apostles refer to when they speak of the end of the earth or the end of the world. Not the literal world, because one world, one cosmos already passed away, but the earth abideth forever. Then the Bible speaks of another world, the world to come. That is the cosmos to come, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And also refers to it as the world without end, because his kingdom endureth forever. But then there will be a new heavens, new spiritual ruling force, and a new earth, a new society prevailing amongst men. And this earth, this order of things, will never pass away. And so every time we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are also praying, perhaps without recognizing it immediately, for the passing away of this social order, that God's new order might come in. Did you ever think of it that way? "Thy kingdom come" means, "Lord, remove these kingdoms, that thy kingdom, thy world, may be ushered in." The world, the government, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Another reason why this subject of the resurrection of the dead has been difficult to understand is because of a failure to see that in the Bible God teaches two resurrections. The resurrection of the church and the resurrection of the world of mankind. The resurrection of the church commences with our Master's first advent, because the church is a translation of a Greek word, ecclesia, and it means literally called out. And from our Master's first advent, there have been some of every nation, tongue, and kindred who have been called out to be members of the church class. Followers of Jesus from every nationality. And these are promised a change of nature, to be associates with their Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, cannot live in the ethereal heavens, so of necessity they must have different bodies, a change of nature. And so they are promised, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him and see him as he is." And to the church class are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these they might become partakers of the divine nature. And through the foolishness of preaching, God has been doing this work mysteriously, from the standpoint that it has been a secret insofar as the general world of mankind is concerned. Now, this is a great salvation, but the Bible also speaks of the common salvation in Jude 3. The common salvation refers to that salvation which concerns the world of mankind. After the church is complete, then they will be part of the spiritual phase of God's kingdom, and be instrumental in showering God's blessing upon the willing and obedient of the human family, the poor groaning creation, who are promised life here upon this earth, because God hath not created this planet in vain. He had made it to be inhabited. In 1 John 2:2, we read, "And he is a propitiation for our sins," that is the church's, "and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, God has given the opportunity of some who can exercise faith during this gospel age to be members of this church class. But does this mean that the remainder of the world of mankind is lost? Oh, no. God wills that all men come into a knowledge of the truth and be saved. Be saved from the Adamic condemnation that rests upon them, and be given a full and fair opportunity to be restored to life, health, and happiness here upon this earth. The Apostle Paul, referring to the great salvation of the church, describes it as the high calling of God which is in Christ Jesus in Philippians 3:4, and again in Hebrews 3:1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, and so forth. And this is spoken of as a mystery, hid for ages and generations, but now made manifest unto the saints. James tells us in the 15th chapter of Acts, verses 13 to 15, saying, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared, that is Peter, how God at the first did, or for the first time did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. God had been dealing exclusively with the Jews up to this time. But now for the first time he had turned, because a sufficient number, the Bible tells us 144,000, would be the bride of Christ, would be the associates of our Master on the other side. But because this number was not completed from amongst the Jews, lo, I turn to the Gentiles to take out of them a people for my name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. And after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. After this feature of God's plan is completed, then he will turn to the people, to the Gentiles, and to the residue of men, a pure language, that they may all call upon him and worship him with one accord and one consent. And shouldn't, dear friends, this thrill our hearts, that there will be this lower calling to human restoration besides this high calling of God? And as the prophet states it, thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. Psalm 93. And where do they return? To heaven? Why, no, they never have been in heaven. Well, where can they return to then? Why, to their former estate of the earth. Lest we forget, dear friends, this great restoration project is nothing new. It was prophesied by every one of God's holy prophets. And St. Peter makes clear the facts when he tells us in the third chapter of Acts, verses 19 to 21, to repent. And reading verbatim, so that we might have our minds refreshed, Acts 3, 19 through 21. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And then he continues, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken have likewise foretold of these days. And in harmony with this, Jesus himself stated, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. And we ask, what was lost? Why, perfect life here on earth was lost for man by our father Adam. And perfect life will again be restored here upon this earth. Communion with our Maker was lost, and communion with our Maker again will be restored. Perfect dominion over the fowl of the air, the beast of the field, the fish of the sea was lost, and over the earth was lost, and perfect dominion again will be restored to the human family. And God has set aside 1,000 years for this grand work to be accomplished, with Jesus and his bride alongside of him, the 144,000 reigning during this time. And together they will constitute the world's merciful high priest, coaching and encouraging all to choose life that they might live. Yes, to lift up the poor, groaning creation. Another reason why this subject of the resurrection has been difficult to understand is because it has been commonly thought that man has an immortal soul, and that because of this, his life continues beyond the present. But nowhere in the Bible do we find any such statement. On the contrary, we are distinctly informed by the Apostle Paul and others that the dead shall live again by means of a resurrection of the dead. If the dead are not dead, if they are alive, then there can be no resurrection of the dead. And the Apostle Paul makes this ringing statement, saying, But this I confess unto you, after the manner in which some call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things written in the law and in the prophets, which they themselves also allow, and having hope toward God, that is, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. When rightly understood, both science and Scripture are in full agreement that there can be no life apart from an organism, apart from a body. When death takes place according to the Bible, the body returns to the earth, to the dust from whence it came. Or more definitely stated, it returns to the elements of the earth of which it is composed. And the spirit, that is the life principle, the power to live, returns to God who gave it in the first place. But someone may ask, what then shall be brought forth in the resurrection? During the apostles' time, there are many who thought that the resurrection of their literal body would take place. And so they were very careful, if they were wealthy, to have those bodies mummified, thus giving God an opportunity to make sure that they would be raised from the dead. But you know the Apostle Paul, he said, Thou fool, thou sowest not the body that shall be, but God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed its own body. In the case of the church, they have been planted with a heavenly seed already, a heavenly hope, and they will be given a heavenly body. Thou sowest not the body that shall be. In the case of the world of mankind, God is able to duplicate the bodies that we have gone down with. So it is not the literal remains that are placed in a literal grave that shall come forth, no. But God, in the case of the church, will give the followers of Jesus a new, a divine body, for it doth not yet appear what we shall be. If it were our human bodies, then it would appear what we shall be. In the case of the world of mankind, he'll duplicate a body that we had gone down with. But someone may say, supposing a person had a bad heart, or limbs missing, or eyes poor. I don't want to come back with those diseased organs or missing limbs. No, we do not believe this will be the case. We will come back. The world of mankind will come back with a semblance of health. And then as they obey the laws of the kingdom, Job tells us that slowly they would return to the days of their youth, and their flesh would become fresher than that of a child. They would return to the days of their youth and full health and life, and be able to perpetuate this throughout eternity by remaining loyal to the laws of love, that which will then prevail in the kingdom. Jesus, shortly after he had given sight to some of the blind and healing some of the ones who had diseases, and given hearing to some of those who were deaf, and even raising some of the dead, made this remarkable statement and promise, saying, "Marvel not at this, because the time is coming in the which all that are in their graves, that they would hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. Those that have done good unto a resurrection of life. Those that have done evil unto a resurrection of judgments, not of damnation, as our common version states it." It's a translation of a Greek word, crisis, of judgment. It'll be a crisis in the lifetime as they come back, because they'll have to make decisions whether they want to choose life or live, or choose death and die. But God says, "Choose life that ye may live." The only ones that have done good is the church class, justified through the merit of Jesus Christ. Their works are acceptable to God. The rest are still unjustified. But they will have an opportunity during 1,000 years to also become just, to be also become perfect, because God is faithful who promised. Now, just a few days ago, the United States and the people in it celebrated what we call Memorial Day. Some call it Veterans Day. And many were happy to visit the graveside of their loved ones and to remember them and perhaps offer a prayer, place a wreath, and in general take care of the graveside. It was nice, but that's all they could do, was remember them. They could go no further. But God has set aside a memorial day of his own. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Peter speaking of the judgment day. And 1,000 years as but one day. And it is interesting to note that when Jesus says, "all those that are in their graves," that this word "graves" is a translation of a Greek word meaning a memorial, meaning remembrance. All those that are in the remembrance of God shall come forth. Why? Because they shall hear the voice of the Son of God, Jesus who died for them. Now, we as human beings are able to make IBM machines that remember and that can store facts for us for years to come. God by far is greater than any IBM machine that we can make. And he knows every one of the human family that have come forth from Adamic stock. These have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And these must come forth, because God has promised to bless all of the families of the earth. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful thought to know that all that are in their graves, in this great minimion of God, shall come forth and be given an opportunity to correct their lives and to come into harmony with God. to better understand and appreciate our subject, perhaps it would be wise for us to know the meaning of the word soul. It has been a moot and dark thing, but the Bible is becoming, dear friends, more and more an open book to those who are interested. And the Bible does give us a definition of the word soul. We are told in Genesis 2:7 that God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now this word soul is also translated by translators as being, and man became a living being. Man became a sentient being. Now, for the sake of better understanding this subject, let us use an illustration of water. Water is composed, according to our chemists, of two parts of hydrogen and one part of oxygen. Now, the two parts of hydrogen did not make the water, and the one part of oxygen doesn't make the water. But the two combined, with a spark of electricity, I believe, but anyway, the two combined, produce a third thing, produce water. Now let's get the picture. Let's carry over this illustration to the creation of man. Man was made from the elements of this earth. And into his nostrils was breathed the breath of lives. Breath of life, as the version gives it, but literally the breath of lives. Breath that keeps living things alive. And then it says, the body plus this breath of life produced a third thing. Produced a living soul. A sentient being. It's not that difficult to understand. Except man has made it difficult. The Bible makes it plain. In other words, the combination of the two produces the living soul or the living being. Notice, too, it doesn't say here that man has a soul, but that man is a soul. But someone may say, what is the difference between having and being a soul? There's a lot of difference, perhaps. Supposing I would say, well, now I have a dog at home, or I am a dog at home. There's a lot of difference, isn't it? Well, yes. Or I have a house, or I am a house. There's a lot of difference, isn't it? Sure. And so, of course, with the soul. You know, the undertakers don't call them souls either. They call them stiffs. They know better. Death has come into the world because of sin. Even as we are told in Romans 5:12, as by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men, in whom, that is in Adam, all have sinned. And the Bible also tells us in the same chapter, the 5th chapter of Romans and the 18th verse, that the release of sin and death is made possible by faith in the ransom sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now we believe, dear friends, that our Heavenly Father, in His great love and mercy, is going to give each one of the children of men an opportunity to accept this precious gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We further believe that those who have not received that opportunity during this present life will receive it in the future. Those who have not been invited to become members of the church class will be invited to this lower call, the call to human perfection, grand and great, nevertheless. And those who refuse the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the Bible tells us, will not live forever, for their end is destruction, in what the Bible terms the second death, being no good to themselves and no good to others. But the Bible does tell us that at least 100 years, fair trial is going to be given to each man, woman, and child to make some progress as they travel up this highway of holiness to human perfection. Then, if no progress is made, they shall be mercifully put to death, being no good to themselves and no good to others. And there will be no more resurrection of the dead, no more awakening from the dead, because Christ dieth but once. And if they had 1,000 trials, they still would prove unfaithful. Well, the reason why sin and death is in the world is not because God could not have had it otherwise, but rather that through the permission of evil, mankind might learn the relative value of both good and evil. In the words of the psalmist, it is stated that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. This night time, according to the prophet, has been a period of approximately 6,000 years. But how glad we are to know that now it is literally true, as stated by the Apostle Paul, that the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Yes, that glad day of joy and peace and happiness and love and health. In contrast to the nighttime of sin and sorrow and pain and suffering and war and death. So how happy we are that we are living in the transition period, that soon nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That none will soon need say to his neighbor, "Do you know the Lord?" For all shall know him, from the least unto the greatest. For the knowledge of the glory of God shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And God will not permit any to hurt or destroy in all his holy kingdom. Man then shall be made more precious than that of fine gold. Yes, in that day God shall wipe away the tears from off all faces, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true, and they are faithful." Revelation 21:4-5. And this is also a quotation from the Old Testament, Isaiah 25:8. Yes, then man shall be to man united, and every wrong thing will be righted, and this whole earth shall be lighted as Eden was of old. Now, dear friends, the past hour or so, we've been discussing the resurrection of the dead. These are not merely words, these are promises that God has made. This is a real hope for you and for me. And I trust that we will go home and review these thoughts by studying our Bibles at home and claiming these promises, and more intelligently and more earnestly, not only appreciating what that kingdom means, but praying for it to come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And we who are enlightened, a little bit at least, concerning God's word, let us remember that after all is said and done, the only thing that counts in life is how much of God's will there has been in it. Let us try, make a sincere effort to come into harmony with God's character and His will. God wants us to live, and we can tell others of these glad tidings of great joy, which soon will be unto all people. And may God bless you for your very kind attention.
Yeah. Amen. depth of my world.